But we're so glad to be here. So glad again to open God's Word. It was such a wonderful blessing for our team to be here. We are thankful for PTS, for Cornerstone, and for the just warm welcome and the just extra special care that and blessing that our team received by just being here and serving and really now today worshiping with you all as Cornerstone. So while the conference was great, I'm thankful for the opportunity to minister in those ways. Yet now we have the joy and the privilege and truly the honor of worshiping with the body of Christ here, and that brings us great joy. Turning your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. For those of you who were here during the conference, you're probably wondering, we were in the book of Ruth, and we are going to study the book, or rather the chapter, 2 Chronicles 26, and probably wondering about my view of the New Testament. So I just want to let you know that I do believe in the New Testament. I believe it exists, and it is new because there is an Old Testament. So, and this is again another narrative and lessons perhaps that we can take in as we continue this race, this walk, as our brother mentioned in prayer. So 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Paul in fact writes in Romans 15 verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." That's why the Old Testament exists, as God is putting these different parts of the whole picture together to draw our attention to what He aims to do or aimed to do through the Lord Jesus Christ as He worked through a plan for our redemption. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You know, in the scriptures, Christian life is frequently compared to a race. Our brother talked, or rather prayed, about walking in a manner that is worthy, and that is certainly true. It implies following the Lord Jesus Christ and emulating Him and seeing His example and following His example. Yet the Christian life is also compared to a race. Not a 100-meter race, but truly a marathon. And for some of us, that just brings tiredness as we think of the marathon. But Paul says, and Paul said this to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, whether you know it or not, as a believer, you are in a race. And you began this race when you became a follower of Christ. That is, when you were saved. And the race comes to an end either when you die or if Christ returns. For some of us, this race is short. For others, it's a long one. The uniqueness about this race is that it does not discriminate. In this race, there are men and women, young and old, rich and poor, highly educated and not so highly educated, blue-collared workers, as we call them in the western part of the world, and white-collared workers, and everyone in between. Also, unlike athletic competitions, in this race, you're not competing against other individuals. But in a sense, you're competing against yourself as an individual who is called to press on toward a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As one frequent reminder found throughout the scriptures in regards to such a Christian race, is that we are called to finish this race well. We are called to finish well. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. He says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In other words, I have run well, I have run according to the rules and guidelines set for me, and now my goal in life is to finish well. It is to end well. The uniqueness about this particular race is that none of us knows when that end is. For some who are probably in their 60s or 70s, you might very well end up living longer and running this race longer than some of us who are younger, who are there in their 20s. So we don't know when that race will end. It will end according to God's timing. But our goal is to finish well. Your goal as a believer should be to finish your race well. Now that is a worthy goal for Paul, and that is a worthy goal for all believers. Frequently, as I talk to older believers, Pastor Sammy mentioned that one of the other responsibilities I have is care ministries. And in our church at Countryside, we have more than 400 individuals that are above 60. And so frequently I talk to them, these older believers who have walked with the Lord faithfully for a number of years. And when I ask them, how can I pray for you? And very often they will say, please pray that I don't mess it up. I have lived my life as a believer faithfully for these number of years. Please pray that I finish well. What is true of a believer who sees, in a sense, the finishing line is also true of a believer who has just started this race. And our text today is going to expose us to the life of a king from what was known as the southern kingdom, also known as Judah. And this king's name was King Uzziah. You perhaps have heard of his name. If not, think to that vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And he says that in the year that he died, Isaiah received the vision. That is the same king that we're going to study about today. King Uzziah. Uzziah is the son of another king whose name was Amaziah. And his grandfather was Joash. He was a very young man when he became a king. All his male siblings or cousins were killed by his grandmother. And a man actually saved this particular boy. And then when it was a baby, and when it was the right time, he appointed him as king. That is the king Joash. And the king that we're going to study about today, his name is Uzziah, who is the grandson of King Joash. One thing that is common between Uzziah, Amaziah, and Joash, the grandfather, is that they all started well. They had a great start to their life as a monarch, but they all ended badly. That is, they did not finish well. And in our text for today, we will see how that happens in the life of Uzziah. Uzziah's life is going to teach us that we have a strong tendency or temptation to sin, not necessarily when things are bad, not necessarily when the chips are down, but we have a strong tendency to sin when everything is growing great. There is a strong tendency to sin when everything is well in our life, spiritually speaking. But as believers, we are called to finish well. So I've titled our lesson for today, Finishing Well, but here's how I would summarize what we will learn. As believers, we are called to finish well, and with God's help, we can. What happened in Uzziah's and Amaziah's and Joash's life does not need to happen with your life and mine. Before we get into the text, though, it would be good to get an overview of where we are in the scriptures. We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles as a book, many commentators say that it was written by Ezra, which I have no reason to doubt, and it displays God's view of Judah's kings. You will remember that Israel as a nation was united under three kings. The first king was King Saul. The second king was King David. And the third king was King Solomon. But after Solomon, what we have is a kingdom that is divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom consisted primarily of the tribe of Judah. And the northern kingdoms consisted of the rest of the tribes. I think that is important to keep in mind as we think of this text. Uzziah is a king of the southern kingdom. He is the 10th king. The northern kingdom had kings that were not always the sons of their fathers, in the sense that the king that was appointed was not always, did not always have a monarchical heritage. Their father was not necessarily a king. But that's not true of the southern kingdom. And that's because of God's promise to David and to Solomon. And so what we have is one son after the other becoming king. Some of the verses that you might remember from 2 Chronicles is this, that is frequently misquoted in the western part of the world, and it is this: "My people who are called by my name may humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and then I will hear from heaven." That's 2 Chronicles 7. But 2 Chronicles 16:9 may be perhaps more familiar to us. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And that captures, in a sense, what's going on in the lives of these kings. Let's begin as we consider, first of all, just getting a brief introduction to Uzziah. Verse 1 to verse 5. "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." First of all, we get a brief introduction to this particular king. The name Uzziah means "the Lord is strong." What a wonderful name. The Lord is strong. Every time someone called him, it was a reminder of the fact of who the Lord is. He is a strong God. And we need to note, first of all, the fact that Uzziah was chosen in the place of his king father, Amaziah, by the people. And just to give you some more context, the people actually conspired against Amaziah, and they ended up killing him. That is Uzziah's father. He had made some disastrous decisions as their leader. For example, the earlier texts tell us that he hired and fired about 100,000 men of Israel, which ended up being a bad financial decision. He also had embraced the Edomite idols, so he was involved in idol worship. And he very foolishly initiated a war with the Israelite king Jehoash, which virtually bankrupted the nation. So Amaziah acted foolishly, and because of his foolishness, he paid with his life. His own people actually ended up killing him. But the frustration of the people was not against the Davidic line of kings, because they ended up appointing Uzziah, his son, as the king. What they did to Amaziah was they captured him, and when he was captured, his son was appointed king. And so when Uzziah became king, his father was still alive. And many commentators say that there was perhaps an overlap of maybe 25, even 30 years between his father being alive and Uzziah reigning at the same time. We are again reminded two times of Uzziah's age. We're told in verse 1 and then again in verse 3 that he was 16 years of age. Notice secondly his action in verse 2 and verse 4. We are told that he built what is called as the port of Eloth or Elath. It's a port at the northern boundary of the Gulf of Aqaba, and that he's credited with building this. This was an important location as it gave access to trade with the east. It had initially been built and developed by King Solomon, and then after that it was destroyed or taken over by the enemies. And then this particular king, King Uzziah, restores it. The port is restored under this king, and the southern kingdom is able to be involved in import and export and making money through imposing taxes on those who use the port. We are also informed that he was a king who did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. Now, we are not told what right things he did in this text, but if we look at his father, we are told we can gain a lot more insight into the right things that Uzziah did. For example, Amaziah's father was also killed by his people, but Amaziah did not kill the children of those people who killed his father. And Uzziah does the same thing. Amaziah increased and strengthened his army and led successful campaigns against the enemies of Judah. And Uzziah does the same thing. Amaziah also listened to counsel and advice from God's prophets. And Uzziah also does this, as we read that in chapter 26, verse 5. Following God's law, practicing justice and mercy, and obeying God's perspectives. Uzziah did those right things. Notice also his attitude. Verse 3 and verse 5. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. He continued to seek God. There are about 30 or so Zechariahs mentioned in the Bible, so we're not sure which one this is. But whichever one this is, he was a prophet and he mentored Uzziah well. How do we know that? Well, the NASB doesn't capture the translation as well as the ESV. In the ESV, this is how verse 5 is translated. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Zechariah no doubt guided and counseled and mentored Uzziah. And as long as Uzziah did this, that is, he came under the mentoring of Zechariah, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. In that sense, you can say Zechariah left a mark on Uzziah. Zechariah left Uzziah panting and thirsting for God. He discipled Uzziah. What can we learn from that? We can say thank God for godly mentors. Something that we drew even from the book of Ruth, as we saw Naomi fulfilling that role in the life of Ruth. And in this text, we are told Zechariah did the same thing for Uzziah. What an immense joy to see mature believers come alongside new believers and walk them through discipleship programs, or walk them through how to study the Bible, or walk them through how to have a good, consistent prayer life. And then to see that relationship develop and grow and impact that such an influence can have on the life that of the one that is mentored. So we can see from the text that Uzziah had such a mentor in Zechariah. And as long as he had him, the text tells us that God prospered him. Now, Paul, in writing to this, the one that he mentored, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "The things which you have heard from me," immediately we see two generations, me and you, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men," third generation, "who will be able to teach others also," fourth generation. Now, Paul will write to the Corinthians, as he will say, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." What a wonderful thing it is to have someone that we can hold ourselves accountable to. Someone who will mentor us. Someone who will disciple us. We don't get that outside in our corporate world. Well, they might have a different kind of mentoring. But what a beautiful and a wonderful thing to find that in the local body of Christ. First of all, then, the introduction to Uzziah. Secondly, we see the rise of Uzziah, verse 6 to verse 15. "Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbal and the Munites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. First of all, we see his rise in an external way as we think of his sovereignty over his enemies. God continues to bless Uzziah as he gives him one victory after another. Uzziah wars against the Philistines and the Arabs who lived along those western and southwestern borders of Judah. But you might think, well, why these nations? Well, these nations and these places were a threat to the southern kingdom for a number of years, even centuries. In fact, Gath and Ashdod were a part of the Philistine cities, and Jabneh was a city that was strategically situated that gave the Philistines advantage and easy access into Judah itself. And what the text is telling us is that Uzziah conquered these cities, he broke down a portion of the wall of those cities, and then he populated these cities with his own tribe. Uzziah was beginning to look threatening. He was growing strong. In fact, his military position was so strong that verse 8 tells us that a group called the Ammonites who lived across the Jordan, modern-day Jordan, these Ammonites, it says, paid or gave tribute or gave taxes or paid taxes. A tribute is paid by a weaker kingdom to a stronger king to avoid war. In other words, it's saying, please don't attack us. Let us continue to live. And here is some money for you to satisfy your needs. Uzziah's name is becoming famous beyond the border of Egypt, and he continues to grow in strength. A military success was an external evidence of God's blessing on Uzziah. Not only did God bless Uzziah externally, as we will begin to read in verse 9, he also blessed his internal affairs. Notice verse 9. I'll begin in 10. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and wine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 3,007,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and the great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously held until he was strong. We saw his external fame and external victories over his enemies, and now we see something that is happening internally, his strengthening of his own nation. Amos chapter 1 and Zechariah 14 tell us that there was an earthquake during the time of Uzziah. So it's possible that some construction work may be related to restoration. But one author writes, regardless of when the earthquake occurred, building projects in the Bible are frequently signs of prosperity and by implication, God's favor. Jerusalem is refortified, new buildings are built and erected, and Uzziah's leadership is beginning to give the sense that things are getting strong at the foundation. Our towers were built for defense. Walls that were dug ensured ample and regular supply of water for the flock and for all the servants. And then we are told Uzziah is one who loved the soil. In other words, he is a farmer at heart and cultivated the land that is south of Jerusalem. Not only that, we are told that his army was prepared and ready for battle. This is a well-trained, well-equipped, and a well-organized group of battle-ready men. In fact, even in secular history, we're told of how strong this particular king was. Not only was the army itself a force to reckon with, What made this army very threatening is also the weapons that they were armed with. They had shields. Notice verse 14. They had spears, they had helmets, they had body armor, bows and sling stones. In other words, they were well equipped with all the tools that were needed to defend Judah. This is significant because in the past, if you were to read 1st and 2nd Chronicles up till this point, the need was so great that the soldiers were actually expected to make these tools by themselves and then bring it to the battle. But now the king is in a position to provide those tools to them. And to cap it all off, the soldiers were also given the best ground support. Uzziah is, in verse 15, credited, or at least his people are credited, with inventing machines and engines that were positioned on the towers and at the corners that shot arrows and provided a great backup for the soldiers that would go into war. This king was getting stronger and stronger. All that Uzziah had and all that Uzziah did, his strength and his fame and his innovations were all God's blessings on him. God was with him and God blessed him as long as he sought God and obeyed God and followed God. So we might ask, what does it mean to seek God? In the Old Testament context, it was to obey the Old Testament law. It was to follow the law. It was to do with a heart that was fully committed to the Lord. It was to do everything you can to dissuade God's people worshiping anyone else apart from God. And that's what Uzziah did. In our context, as we think of being in this age that we are in, it would mean to obey God's word. It would be to apply God's word in our life. It would be to love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the text tells us that God was with him and God blessed him as long as he sought God and obeyed God and followed God. No wonder Uzziah's fame has spread afar and wide. And in all of this, he was helped by God. And then at the end of verse 15, we are told he was helped by God until he was strong. And that sets the stage for the rest of the text for us. Thirdly, we come to the fall of Uzziah. The fall of Uzziah. Let me read it for us so that you get a sense. Because a lot of us, we love the New Testament and that is good. And as we think of the Old Testament, perhaps not much time is being spent there. So that's one of the reasons I'm taking the time to read the text so that we are familiar with the text. Verse 16, I'm going to read from verse 16 to verse 21. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. But what a sad ending. You know, for all the good and the prosperity recorded about Uzziah, you know, he was in many ways like King Solomon in all his glory, in how he captured strategic posts and grew prosperous. He was like David in all his military victories. With all the grandeur as the backdrop, we are now informed about how he finished his race. Uzziah did not finish well. In fact, the contrast is so drastic that as we read it, perhaps if you were in the oral culture, as you're listening to the story being narrated to you, we're almost tempted to get up and get into the narrative and say to Uzziah, don't do this. Why would you do this? You have done so well so far. Why are you doing this? But let's consider what really happened. The cause of his fall, clearly mentioned in verse 16, was his pride. You know, as he continued to grow in strength, in his heart he became proud. Which is to say, he thought highly of himself. The pride originated in his heart, and as a result of pride, he acted unfaithfully and treacherously, or he committed a trespass toward the Lord his God. Now, how did he do that? At the end of verse 16, we are told that he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And when the priest, the high priest Azariah, saw him with 80 other priests, they opposed Uzziah and told him why they opposed him. Why? Verse 18. It was not for Uzziah, it was not for a king to burn incense to the Lord. Why? That duty and responsibility was only given to the priest, and it was given by the Lord himself, and they were ordained and separated for that particular role. You might say, perhaps as Uzziah is overcoming his enemies, he might have seen in other countries the kings offering incense on the altar to their own idols, and perhaps he may have thought to himself, I can do this too. Let me try this in my own country. And that way my people will know who is in charge here. You know, it's always wrong to take a cue from neighbors, especially if they're not believers. And so he attempts, but he's quickly rebuked. In fact, Azariah, it says, admonishes him, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord. Instead of listening and obeying, something that had worked so well for him throughout his reign, Uzziah, it tells us, that he became enraged. He becomes angry, and he's perhaps thinking to himself, how dare you, a priest, tell me, a king, what I should and should not do. As he's getting more and more infuriated, it is at this very moment, the text tells us, that a skin disease or leprosy breaks out on his forehead. The very same place that someone is marked when they receive favor from another person, it was at the same place that we see the leprosy breaking out. Now, it mentions leprosy, but it could have been any other skin disease, something that would put him out of the temple, which is what exactly happens. The breaking out of the skin disease was an obvious case of the Lord's hand. The king realized it, and so did the priests. He became a leper, the text tells us, and he remained a leper. But we might step back a little bit and ask ourselves, what is such a big deal about a king burning incense? He's a leader after all, and as a leader, was there no leeway for him to burn incense on the altar of incense? Well, in the law that came from God through Moses, or commonly known as the Mosaic Law, there were three major offices in the Israelite nation. There was the office of the priest that represented God's people before God. That was the priest's role. Then there was this prophet who spoke to God's people on God's behalf. And then finally, there was the king. And the king governed God's people on God's behalf. All of those were distinct offices. In the U.S., we might say we have three different branches of government, so that no one government becomes, one entity becomes corrupt. Perhaps that may have been the intention here, but their duties and roles were never to mix. I remember Saul tried to do that, and he was rebuked by Samuel. This is how God ordained he will govern, and to disobey God was to say to God, I know better. It was to think highly of yourself. And what verse 16 tells us is that it was his pride. You don't have to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 16, verse 40, it says, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord. And so what Uzziah was doing was clearly in violation of that command. And so we can say that pride then led to his downfall. What does the Bible say about pride? The root form of the word that is translated as pride means to be high. To think of yourself and to act in such a way that you are superior. Webster's dictionary says, pride is an exaggerated self-esteem. I don't even want to quote you what other dictionaries say because they have gone so off track of what the meaning of the word pride is. You know, in God's word, the word usage is often linked to different parts of the body. Let me just read a couple of texts for us. You don't have to turn there, but listen carefully. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 15, it says, so the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. In Ezekiel 28, remember that famous text that records for us the fall of Satan. That and Isaiah chapter 14. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, it says, son of man, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Pride. Pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, it says, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. You know, all of these texts tell us that pride originates in the heart, but it manifests itself in attitude of arrogance. It manifests itself in conceit and haughtiness. You know, pride arises and then flourishes in our heart when we shift our confidence from God to ourselves. When we begin to think more of ourselves than we ought to. You know, when we say that a person is proud, when we begin to see what is happening externally, he or she is either disrespectful or rude in speech. When he or she scoffs or is presumptuous or stubborn in the wrong things and in wrong ways, or someone displays a hardness of heart. But long before those external actions come into play, the heart has already become proud. Long before pride is displayed in our outward actions, it's given place in our heart. Isn't it our Lord who would say, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart because it's the wellspring of life. Who is a proud person? Well, in the context in which we live, in a church setting, for example, this is a person who thinks that he alone holds the group together. And if he were not there or she were not there, the group would collapse. This is the leader who thinks he's indispensable to the organization and that God is somehow indebted to bless something because of this individual. This is the person who always wants the spotlight on himself or herself rather than on God. What does God's word say about pride? It says pride is sin. Now, Proverbs 21 verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. God is opposed to the proud. Now, 1 Peter 5, Peter writes to the dispersed, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What was the cause of Uzziah's fall? His pride. He thought highly of himself. What are some consequences of his fall? Notice verse 21 onwards. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. And so Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. As we think of this text and the consequences of his pride, one of the first consequences of his pride was the fact that he became a leper. A leper for all his life. He had no part in anything that was social in nature in Israel. He lived in a separate house. He did things on his own. Perhaps others brought food to him and he ate, isolated from the rest of the world. What a dramatic fall this is. One moment, he's part of this huge building projects and defeating his enemies and all of that. He's building and organizing a strong army. And the next, he's isolated in a room all by himself. Not only that, the text tells us that he was expelled from the temple. That is, he was cut off from the house of the Lord. As a leper, he's not allowed to enter into the house of the Lord. Remember, at this time, the temple is still there, the one that Solomon built. This was going to the temple for an Israelite was afforded as a privilege to the simple of the simplest Israelites. The poorest of the poor could go to the temple. But that privilege was taken away from Uzziah, who was once a king, the highest authority in that sense in the land. You know, commonly Israelites would say, and this is a prayer captured in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But Uzziah lost that privilege that was afforded to the common man. Verse 23 tells us that he was buried with his fathers, not kings. Even in his death, he was not given the place that was given to the kings. He was buried next to the kings, but not with the kings. And then fourthly and finally, his son was appointed a judge, just like happened with his own father when he was still alive. He was alive, but he was disqualified from serving as a king. Therefore, his son Jotham reigned as king. What's happening here? You see, Uzziah started well, but he took his eyes off the ball. Or we can say he lost focus and fell into the sin of pride. A story is told of Roger Bannister and John Landy, two runners. Perhaps you've heard this before. Roger Bannister was one of the first men in the world to run a mile under 4 minutes. That he did in May 1954. The next month, a gentleman by the name John Landy from Australia broke that record by 1.4 seconds. In August 1954, these fastest mile runners in the world, met for a historic race in what was then known as the British Empire Games, now known as Commonwealth, and they met in Vancouver, Canada. The race was dubbed as the Miracle Mile, or the Race of the Century, the Dream Race. As the race began, Landy was in the front, and Bannister was right behind him. As they turned for the last lap, Landy was just ahead of Bannister by a few seconds, and he looked certain to win. And as he was nearing the finishing line, he lost focus, he got tempted, and he allowed his mind to wonder about where Bannister might be. Unable to stand the strain of that, he finally looked back over his shoulder, just a little bit, and as he did so, his stride faltered, and Bannister passed him to break the tape. Landy, the guy who lost, later said, I would have won the race if I hadn't looked back, if I hadn't taken my eyes off the goal. Photographers captured that moment, and a sculptor by the name Jack Herman crafted a bronze sculpture of the two men at this critical moment. It's still there. Landy, who saw this sculpture, he said, while Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I'm probably the only one turned into bronze for looking back. Lost sight of the focus. So I ask you, is your focus on the Lord as you run this race? Or are you distracted by peripheral and superficial things? What are some lessons that we can learn from this text? First of all, the text, far from discouraging us, actually encourages us to finish well. But remember Paul's writing to the Romans, all that was written for our instruction. And it's sad and disheartening to see someone begin so well and yet stumble so badly. And while the text saddens us, it also encourages us. It says to us that that happened to him, believer. It does not have to happen to you and to me. You can, I can, with God's help, finish well. You and I need to remind ourselves of everything that we have in Christ. You and I have everything you need to finish this race well. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the sufficient Word of God with us. We have the gift of faith in living and the living sovereign Lord with us. We have the privilege of praying to our Heavenly Father. He gives us truth and wisdom. He has given us hope. We have everything we need to finish this race well. And like Paul, we can, in his letter to Timothy, as he writes, as he sees the end coming, he says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There is in the future laid up for me the crown that is righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will also award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. You long for his appearing. You look to keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one way to finish this race well. In fact, after that chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith is immediately followed by Hebrews chapter 12. You didn't have to go to a maths class to know that. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the writer says, therefore, because of all the cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us, who are encouraging us to go on and finish the race well, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside all and every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This text then encourages us to finish well. Make it a commitment to finish your race well. We don't know when it is ending, so the time to start that is now. If you're already doing well, let me encourage you to continue to do well. Continue to race, run the race well. And secondly, this text warns us against pride. This is a warning against thinking too highly about yourself. A warning against forgetting who God is and what he has done. Warning that when we allow pride a place in our heart, that we risk it all. We risk all, really, that we have worked hard to build with God's help, that it could be demolished and destroyed completely. Oh, you will not lose your salvation. God's word reminds us of that. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never lose your salvation. But everything that is worthless will be burnt up, says Paul. God guarantees that we will not lose our salvation on the basis of his very character, but we will lose the joy of our salvation. We want to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather, what would be the corresponding vice or virtue for pride? It would be to develop humility. It's to focus on being humble, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. What keeps us humble? Well, many of us have written down how we came to know the Lord, the circumstances in which we came to know the Lord. Perhaps the text or the scripture that just spurred us and just stirred us up. Perhaps it's good to have our testimony with us, a reminder of what God saved us from. Be grounded in God's word, because it keeps us humble. The text then is a warning against pride. But thirdly, and I think this is really the culmination of all of those things, the text actually points us to Christ, who alone is our priest, prophet, and king. We read about Uzziah trying to usurp the authority of the priest by trying to burn incense on the altar. In other words, he was mixing two offices. There could be a few reasons why God did not want that to happen. Perhaps one of the reasons is that one office doesn't become super powerful and strong, overshadowing the rest of the offices. These offices kept the other offices accountable. That could be one of those things. But I think it also is there because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone all of these three offices come together. We are reminded in different texts throughout God's word is the fact that he is a prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet was tasked with speaking God's word to God's people. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ did? In the Old Testament, this included proclaiming God's truth. In the New Testament, we often hear from people, the people were amazed at this teaching of that was given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ because he taught them as one who had authority. He is the prophet. Not only that, he is our priest. He is our mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In fact, at this time, he's seated on the right hand of God, mediating for us. He is our advocate. He's our priest. He is our prophet. Not only that, he is our king. Remember David, the promise that God gave to David, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever and your throne will be established forever. Who is that pointing to? It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then at this moment he reigns in you. And there will come a time, God's word says, when he will also reign in this world. He is our king. Apart from what we see happening in the life of Uzziah, this text actually points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him. He alone is our priest. He is our prophet. And he is our king. May that be an encouragement to all of us as we think of finishing our race well. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, it is our desire to finish well. Lord, preserve us and keep us and continue to provide for us things that we need to be able to finish well. Lord, for some of us, perhaps we are sitting here and we are discouraged as we think of the ways in which we have messed up, of the ways in which we have let sin enter into our life. Lord, just like John reminds us that we need to seek you. We need to confess our sins and seek your forgiveness to remind ourselves that you're just and righteous and that you do forgive us our sins and you do cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we pray for strength. We pray for wisdom. We pray that we would be single-mindedly focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the very author and perfecter of our faith. Help us all then to finish well for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.